Okay, we've been in our preparation partly for Galatians looking at the situation with Paul's ministry and how even his early ministry had some parts of it that the later ministry wouldn't have, although they all had the thread that started from his salvation. And we've talked about how Paul, at times in his, before the Acts 28 part of his ministry, that he certainly did some things about the ceremonial law when he was with the Jews in Jerusalem. And yet he condemns that totally in Philippians. We, of course, talked about also he kept kosher when he was with the Jews in Jerusalem. But when he gets past Acts 28 in Colossians, he says, no way. He even allowed circumcision to some extent, particularly of those that would be viewed as Jews. And that's why he circumcised Timothy. And he says in Philippians 3, that's not at all. Sabbath days was hinted at in Romans 14, 5-8. If people had a problem with Sabbath days, you weren't supposed to bother them with it. Come to Colossians 2, they weren't supposed to bother you with their Sabbath day. Really quite a change. And there are a lot of other things like this. Animal sacrifices, even in the book of Acts, even by Paul. But certainly not for us, not in his later ministry. So he really had two ministries. And that's important to understand. There was a transition from one to the other. And I'm sure some people were shocked at first, but God went along and made this clear to everybody. We even have an interesting thing about miracles in the Apostle Paul. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 12, in Paul's early ministry, why we have more than we have in the later ministry, and some people are still trying to hang on to this early part. You know, I really wonder what goes on in the minds of those who are charismatic when one of their friends dies. What do they say about it? I mean, James promises healing. What do they say about it? And the ones I know that faced this problem recently, they don't have anything to say about it. I think that would bother me. Wouldn't it bother you? I mean, how can they quote these promises in James and other places and find out it doesn't seem to work? And if it doesn't seem to work, you'd think you'd want to get it in the Word and find out why. But then, of course, you might have to give up some of that stuff. 1 Corinthians 12. And I do think that's a bothersome problem to people. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. Now, remember, this was written by Paul. This is one of his earlier epistles, one of those epistles we call pre-prison epistles. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. He says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God. There's the whole Trinity involved, by the way, who works all in all, the Spirit, Christ, and the Father. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now here we get a list. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Now, be careful about that word of wisdom. That doesn't just mean that somebody knows something and they announce it. It means the Spirit revealed it to them and they announce it. The word of wisdom is very special in that. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. There's where they know something they would not normally know. To another, faith by the same Spirit. This is not just the faith to be saved, but the faith to work wonders. Another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. Now, you and I discern who's got the right and who's got the wrong by comparing it to Scripture. But some of those folks had a gift from the Spirit to discern it immediately. That'd be kind of nice. Leaves out all the middle discussion. But that's what they had. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Notice how those are separated. Speaking the tongue doesn't mean anybody knows what goes on. But there's an interpretation of the gift. Why? Then it's complete. He says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So in Paul's earlier epistles, they had some of these things. They had 9 of them listed here. By the way, there are a number of non-miraculous gifts that are mentioned. They're mentioned in Romans and other places. But here's a list of the ones that are miraculous. And there's no question that is what happened. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, very next chapter. He says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. That last part bothers me. I wonder what language angels speak.
English.
I doubt that. Although there may be some who would want to say that. I guess if you're going to believe in a perfect King James, it's going to have to be English. But whatever. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. By the way, he's not claiming this. They have these mysteries where they have the gift of knowledge and prophecy, but it doesn't mean all. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? A mountain is icy. You could just move it away, get through, move it back. But I have not love. I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now, that's not a supernatural gift. That's just a matter of having substance. Though I give my body to be burned and I have not love, it profits me nothing. So he talks about these things as really something. Something that we're giving out to various people. And by the way, he calls all through here and says certain things about them. But look at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18. I thank my God, this is Paul speaking now, I speak with tongues more than you all. They had all services in tongue speaking. He says, I speak it better than all of you. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue or in an unknown tongue. Now, I don't think that very many charismatics I know would agree to that statement, that they'd rather not do it. They'd rather do it. And Paul says he had all that gift. Well, let's see what happens in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 on. He says, love never fails. So whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now let's understand what this is saying. It's not saying that prophecies fail to happen. It means prophetic teaching fails to come. Because if God has prophesied something, it's going to happen. Even if he did it through a prophet, as he usually did. Tongues, they don't cease. People still talk. He's talking about the gift of tongues. And he says, whether there's this gift of tongues, that's going to cease. And this supernatural knowledge that is given by the Spirit, that will vanish away. Then in verse 11, here's a very interesting key to what's going on. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Let's think on that just a little bit. Because that's talking about growth in some sense. So when I was a child, I thought as a child, spoke as a child, understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. I hope everyone understands that. It's talking about something growing up. And then he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, many people misunderstand that. And they've got this song, we'll see him face to face. What is it you see in a mirror? Yourself. You're kind of crazy if you always look in a mirror to see somebody else. Now, I realize that you're in a dogfight with an airplane, you may look in the mirror to see who's behind you. I understand that part. But a mirror is normally you look at a mirror to see yourself. Now, we've got some pretty good mirrors today. You look in that mirror and you pretty much know everything that's out of place. They didn't have that back then. It was pretty much polished brass. That's what they're talking about. He says, now we see in a mirror, but then face to face. Well, what I look in a mirror for is to see myself. But then I will see myself exactly as I am. Because he's not talking about seeing someone else. He's continuing on the mirror thing. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even just as I also am known. Now everybody wants to look at this and say, this is when we get to heaven. And we have songs, you know, get there, we're going to know everything and all that. By the way, you won't. You're incapable of knowing everything at any point in history or in eternity. You will never know everything because you're a finite creature. There's two reasons you don't know things now that God chooses to allow you to learn. One is sin, and the other is simply you're finite. When we get to glory, we won't be sinners, so that part's gone, but we still won't know everything. But he's talking here about growing up. He's talking here about the fact that at one point in time, this dispensation hadn't grown up. And there were some things that were still there. And he says when he's a child, he thought he was a child, but when he became a man, he put away these childish things. And he's saying in this context, when he's talking about these miracles passing away, because the last verse in this chapter says, and now abides faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. These are the things that now are abiding. They're the things that are going to last. These other things, tongues and all this kind of, I wish we could get a lot of people to see this. These things aren't going to last. From Paul's perspective at the time, they were not going to last. And so as the dispensation came to maturity, these things disappeared. And they disappeared rather interestingly.
Could you tell me the verse 10?
Verse 10 says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. We will have a complete, we have in Paul's letters, especially his later letters, a perfect picture of the present dispensation. It's full and it's complete. And in fact, it's kind of interesting. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, Paul talked about him having all these gifts. And he'd really rather not use them all the time. And he says, you know, if you're all going to have these, you're going to have someone who interprets when somebody speaks in a tongue, which they rarely do. And there have been people sometimes who witnessed some of the talking in tongues where they mentioned some of the strange things people were saying in an actual language on this earth, didn't know what they were saying. Some of it was crude and some of it was just weird, usually in some Eastern language. But it's kind of interesting how he goes on. Let me, since we've asked about some more of this, look at the end of 14. 1 Corinthians 14. In verse 36, or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now remember, at the end of 13, he makes a point of saying, "Now abides faith, hope, love; these three, but the greatest of these is love." Here he says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, but do not forbid to speak in tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So he goes through chapter 14 saying, I can speak tongues more than any of y'all. Only you're doing it in such a way as to cause disorder. At the end of the chapter he says, it's okay to do it now, but do it in orderly fashion. And then we start having, remember, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, he names out nine different miraculous gifts. And he says essentially in chapter 13 that they're going to cease, because he takes one of each of the groups of three, like prophecies is the first three, they'll fail. Tongues, that's part of the second three, they'll cease. Knowledge, that's supernatural knowledge, it will vanish away. Well, they're still here in 1 Corinthians 14. Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Everything starts to change. In fact, this is the sad part about people who have given themselves over to this idea, because they don't seem to want to be open for what the rest of the New Testament says and the rest of Paul's letters say. Because you see, from 2 Corinthians 12 on, we see quite a different picture. Things are starting to not be there anymore, these miraculous gifts. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Oh, before we go there, we should perhaps look at what's happened in the first part of 12. 2 Corinthians 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. By the way, Paul says so much about following him and his ministry that people have written books about the pride of Paul. Well, Paul wasn't being prideful. He was just being honest. God gave him a special program. And to deny that is to lose sight totally of what we call the gospel of the grace of God. So he said, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. Such an one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. We think we know about when this happened. So he didn't know whether he was temporarily dead or not. By the way, these are the only out-of-body experiences that have ever really happened that God enjoined and had happened. You know, people are always talking like, this person went to heaven, this person went to heaven, they came back. Even some non-charismatic preachers talk about people who left this life for a few minutes or an hour or whatever. It's silly. It's only there with Paul because he was learning something through it. He says, I know such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. How he's caught into paradise. Now this is the paradise of today, not necessarily the one of the Old Testament. This is in the heavenlies. This is way up above all. And heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. That's quite a statement. He can't repeat this. He's not allowed to tell us. So if anybody can tell you what happened to them when they left the body, you know they're not telling the truth. The only person that ever had that experience says, I can't tell you. We call that a top secret clearance. Couldn't go. Of such an one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Remember, Paul boasted in that which God gave him for this dispensation. But he wasn't boasting about himself personally. He wants you to understand that. And Paul does say about six times we're to follow him. He says, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. I will speak the truth, but refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees to be or hears from me. So Paul talks about going up there. I can't tell you what happened. I can't tell you what it looked like. I can't do this. I can't do that. It could be it's in terms we wouldn't even understand. I have no idea what it is. We know that it talks in 1 Corinthians 15 about bodies celestial and bodies terrestrial. We will not have bodies terrestrial because those are people on the earth. And I don't know what a body celestial looks like. I don't know what it feels like. I have no idea about it. Maybe that's what Paul was up against. He had this experience. Like maybe, you know, we'll have it if we belong to the Lord as a rapture later. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. A messenger, Greek word, angel, of Satan to buffet me. So Paul had his own private little demon. Kind of weird, isn't it?
Very.
But that's what he has. Lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Just understand this for a moment. The previous book he wrote, the Corinthians, he talked about these nine supernatural gifts. They included the gift of healing. By the time he gets to 2 Corinthians 12, he's lost it. It's gone. Now, there's some other things they still had. Prophecy, they were still writing scripture, and that sort of thing. Romans gives a list of gifts, probably written between these two epistles. And the only one that's supernatural is prophesying, as I recall. But the other gifts of service and that sort of thing. So Paul suddenly couldn't do it. A messenger, remember the word for messenger is angel. An angel of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I'd like to hear one charismatic person say, my strength, that his God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. It would destroy them. In fact, when we had a little class at Lockheed, and a lot of charismatics were there, I used to ask them, what do you do with this passage? Well, Paul was in sin when he wrote 2 Corinthians 12. He was in sin. I said, that's crazy. This is scripture. I have to ask, if that's a true statement, we cannot believe 2 Corinthians 12. Because a man was in the state of sinning when he wrote this chapter according to them. It is bizarre. But that's what they said. In fact, well, we won't go any further on that. So he pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Is there any charismatic can say his strength is made perfect in weakness? I mean, that's just something totally against anything they believe. That is not what the Paul of 1 Corinthians 13 would have said, but it's what Paul says here. And he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Now, in order for you to boast in your infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, you must admit that the infirmities are with you to stay, perhaps, at least. He's saying they're not healable. God isn't giving you that power. This is an absolute insistence that that gift is gone. We were told at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 that some of these gifts are going to disappear, and faith, hope, and love are the ones that are lasting, and now we have in 2 Corinthians 12 an absolute evidence that that's the case. This is absolutely contrary to what James said, and even contrary to what Paul said in the earlier epistles, or in some of his earlier life. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's quite a statement when you think about it. So even with Paul, from his earlier epistles, and as he grows old, there's more than that. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. I mean, what a contrast with James. What a contrast with some of the things we might hint at in Paul's earlier letters, but certainly with James and so forth. Philippians 2, 25.
Did the apostles retain their powers throughout their lives, you think?
Don't know. I think once you get to Acts 28, you got a problem. But Paul certainly had it at times and not at others. And of course, when he gets to 2 Corinthians, he wasn't able to get any relief for whatever that problem was. At all. Now let's see. Philippians 2:25. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you and was distressed because you have heard that he was sick. Now why didn't you just lay hands on him and get it over with? Because that was no longer going to happen. That's no longer for folks. It's over in this dispensation. We may see some of that happen in the tribulation. I don't know. For indeed, he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. Now, he's not saying this is a healing. If you go and take some prescription or some other matter for something that you're sick with, you can say, God had mercy on me. I got over it. But whatever, he says, not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He thought he was going to lose the guy. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because the work of God, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me, as if the man would have gone sick or not. Well, that was Epaphroditus, quite sick. 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. Some people sort of make up doctrine as they go. This verse was the subject of such a thing once. Timothy had a problem, a physical problem of some sort. He didn't tell him to get drunk, but he did say this, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. I do not know what all he had to take. But I'll tell you this, wine in the Scripture is not grape juice. Wine is wine. It's interesting how many folks have come to say that the Bible absolutely forbids the believer to take anything that's a beverage of that sort, and that's not true. In fact, in Judges 6, it's very clear when they went into the vow of that they were to take, they didn't take anything of the grape, and that included raisins, by the way. And then when they left the vow, they did take wine and raisins in the presence of all. So Paul gave Timothy a sort of common remedy of that time for a problem. Why didn't he heal him? Because that wasn't what God was doing anymore. Now we have physical remedies for physical problems. No matter what we say about it, we've got Paul now. We've got three occasions at least. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's own thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, we don't know. Epaphroditus, we don't know. We don't even know what Timothy's problem is, except he didn't pray for him. He told him that he should take a little wine. Don't get that misplaced now. This isn't gorging on it. A little wine for your stomach's sake. That's what he says. So miracles, Paul's earlier ministry, just like the 12. Paul's later ministry, quite different. And that's the part we live in. We live in this side of Acts 28. And this side of Acts 28, God gives us no promises of prayers being answered yes that are of this sort. And we should pray to God often for many things. But just remember, as it says in Romans 8, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So we pray, and God may not give a yes answer. That's just all there is to it. And Paul makes that very clear in some of these verses. Now we come to another topic. I just want to mention some of the things Paul has early and late. Look with me at Acts 19. Well, maybe we'll look at 1 Corinthians 1 first. 1 Corinthians 1. You know, it must have been a strange time back then. Remember, they couldn't just go buy a Bible at the local bookstore. They couldn't get it. They couldn't even get the inspired King James Version. Of course, it's never existed, but that's what some people would call it. They simply could not do that. So when Paul got up, they literally probably didn't know what he was going to say, because they didn't have Bibles that told you in advance what he was going to say. See what a difference it is? We can all have Bibles here. And there are places in the world where you have to do this in secret. If the police come in, you lose your Bibles and all that stuff. So far, we have a privilege there. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul's going on and talking about various things in this passage. And it's hard to know where to start. But in verse 12, he says, I say that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. I'd like to hear one Baptist preacher say that. I'm glad I only baptized two guys in my whole ministry. You know they will never say that. I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now, Paul was a bright man with a good memory. I think he got the whole list here. But in case he did, all he had to do is go down to the local Christian bookstore and get a pastor's manual, and you can put in there everybody you've ever baptized. It's got a special section for it. Obviously, he knew who he did. And he said, okay, he says, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not but with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. This last verse here bothers so many people. They don't know what to do with it. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so the average explanation of this by people outside of our circles would say, well, you know, Paul was the big shot, so he didn't do it, he let others do it. Isn't that what most people say? Now, in normal language, if you're the boss and you never touch a screwdriver to a screw, and they're making an airplane, and you're the boss that's in charge of that program, you're given credit for inventing that airplane. All you have to do is go get some of the, I think there's more than one of them, book on the stealth fighter, where it talks about Ben Rich, who was in charge of the whole program, and he's given credit for inventing it. Well, he really didn't. He had hundreds of engineers working on it, and computers and everything else. He was the man in charge. He never had to tighten a single bolt to anyone that came off the line. You say, well, can we really apply that to Paul? Yes. Look at John 4. See, that's how people have talked throughout history. The one in charge is in some sense credited for what the whole group does. So when Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, and you're following Paul, and he says six times you're to follow Paul, then you'd better not baptize. Now we can get into why he did. He only did it early in his ministry and never later. But John 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now it says that Jesus baptized more people than John. That's John the Baptist. He made a... Now that was his full-time job, baptizing people, so it seems. But what does it say after that? Though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. He was given credit for every baptism of any of his disciples. Just as Ben Rich was given credit for any of the discoveries of people that worked under him at Lockheed. No question about it. That's how we talk about things. And that's how they talked about things. So if we want to say that, oh, Paul wasn't baptized because he was the boss, that doesn't mean the others around him weren't supposed to baptize. If they've got the story right. But they got the story wrong. See, we live in the dispensation where baptism happened sometimes in the early part of it, but not as part of this program, but as part of the program that was going out of stock. And then, of course, so when Paul didn't baptize, and he says, I thank God I didn't baptize anymore, it means whether he directed to or not, they didn't baptize. Didn't belong to the program. But where it says Jesus baptized more disciples than John, though he himself did not baptize but his apostles, that's just the normal way to talk about these things. And we still talk that way about things. And we go on and on with this in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one, and remember this is the body of Christ, that's the group of people that are believers in the present age, is one and has many members, many people in it. You and I don't know how many. We know some that aren't. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So when we look at 1 Corinthians, Paul had baptized a few folks in that Corinthian church. He didn't know how many. Frankly, Christ didn't send him to baptize. It wasn't part of his ministry. Why did he do it? He doesn't tell us. Maybe it was just why he circumcised Timothy, even though he wasn't a part of that program. Then he comes down to 1 Corinthians 12, and he says, by one Spirit we were all baptized. Yes, the work the Spirit did in joining us up to the body of Christ is called a baptism. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Many folks in the body of Christ. Now let's look a minute at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. So when we look at 1 Corinthians, we have the baptism by the Spirit into the church, the body of Christ. We have the fact that Paul baptized a few folks with water. Can name it on his one hand. And no one else, because that wasn't part of his ministry. That wasn't part of his marching orders, because we're to do what Paul did. That's not any of ours either. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. We can start with the first verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, without lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now he talks about knowing truth. That's what's to hold us together. Not rock music and not a lot of other things that are using today in the church. He says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One baptism. That's the Spirit's work. The water ceremony has nothing to do with us today. Absolutely nothing. Paul did it for a time, but not now. That stuff is gone. So we've got then a number of changes as Paul goes from a ministry that included both Israel and the body of Christ to his ministry that included only the body of Christ. And today we're not to even look after those things. It's funny how much people have made a big thing out of baptism. There are churches that believe you're saved by baptism even today. Now there's another thing you'll find in the outline. I'm not sure if I want to spend a long time on it. It's sort of a summary of an article in a Berean Searchlight about a year ago on when the present dispensation began. It's in the outline. And like I say, I don't think we're going to deal with that right now. Now let's go to Colossians 2. The book of Colossians is a very interesting letter. It is probably Paul's last letter. And Galatians is Paul's first letter. And he's got the same problems in both those letters. He's got the same problems in Colossians that he has in Galatians. All kinds of problems. Okay, Colossians. I want to look at Colossians 4 for just a minute. Which is kind of interesting because it appears there were several churches that had this kind of problem. Colossians 4, about 15. Colossians 4 and 15. Paul says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, in Nymphis, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." And where in the world is that epistle to Laodicea? We have a serious problem, don't we? Do anybody know where that letter is? Let me show you something in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Remember, Paul writes the Colossians. We'll show you in a minute. He was dealing with the same problems there. We've already taken up some of the time on that, as he was in Galatians, even though we haven't gotten to Galatians that much yet. But 2 Peter 3. Now, this is very interesting. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church wants to take credit for the books that we have in our Bibles. Just remember that. That's what they want to take credit for. They want you to think that if it weren't for the Roman Catholic Church, we wouldn't have this set of books. 2 Peter 3 shows us this canon was already, canon is the rule. These books were already being put together as the Bible. And in fact, what's interesting is there's a Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. And all these new books that the Catholic Church has that they put in their Bible all came from that book. I'd like to find out why the rabbis put those new books there, because they're the ones that get us in trouble. The Hebrew Scriptures don't have those crazy ideas, and nothing in the New Testament does. But look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." Oh, I forgot to tell you. 2 Peter is written to the Jew, just like James. 1 Peter is written to those of the dispersion. That's what the Jews that were scattered throughout the world were called. And 2 Peter is written to the same people. So 2 Peter 3:9 was written to Jews. Then we come down to verse 14. We could read all the verses in between, but let's look at this. "Therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." We're finding strange epistles here, aren't we? Second Peter says that Paul had written that all of Paul's letters, well, I haven't said that yet, I'm sorry, "as also in all his epistles, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist in their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures." Peter refers to every single one of Paul's letters as scripture. So Paul's letters already made the list of the canon. It didn't require some big meeting of bishops in 350 AD or whatever the time was. It's already here. The question is, where is this letter? Where is this letter? So we've got several questions here. The letter to the Laodiceans, and whatever letter Peter is talking about here. But we do this, know this already. Every single letter Paul wrote is scripture. So if there were a letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have in our Bible, then we don't have all the scripture. It's as simple as that. We simply don't have all the scripture. Well, I don't think it's quite that hard to worry about. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. You see, there's no question that a lot of these books were passed around. I mean, that would be the normal thing. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have PDF files on the internet. So if you're going to get them, you're going to have to get copies from other folks. And copies were already being circulated. And the question is partly, well, what in the world is this Ephesian letter all about? I mean, is this the Laodicean letter all about? Excuse me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. That other stuff is not in very many manuscripts. The letter of Ephesians is a strange letter. In almost all of Paul's letters, he brings up personal stuff. He mentions people that are there. None of that's in this Ephesian letter. So I take the position that this letter was not written to those at Ephesians. It was written to all kinds of folks. It was an encyclical. It went around the whole cycle. And perhaps one of those copies was already in Laodicea. For all I know, maybe it went there first. I have no idea. But I believe this is the letter they were supposed to get a hold of. So Paul wrote something to the Jews. I'm sorry, he wrote something to the Laodiceans that they could get a hold of. And Paul wants them to exchange letters. We don't have any letter that says this is to the Laodiceans. Technically, we don't even have a letter that says this is to the Ephesians, because most of the manuscripts just say to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. And like I say, when you read down what Paul says in the Ephesian letter, you don't get some of those little personal things you have in some of the other epistles. So I take this to be an encyclical letter that went to the Laodiceans also. Well, that takes care a little bit then of what we were saying about what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, but there's another thing. Where in the world is this letter that Paul wrote to the Jews? Well, let's go back to 2 Peter 3 and get a glimpse of what that letter's all about. 2 Peter 3. You see, it says here in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Who's the us? Peter was writing to Jews. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about the Jews. He says, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I understand that we might want to discuss that if we were talking about the issue of the sovereignty of God, but the fact is, he had in mind some folks getting saved. And there's something that allegedly was written to the Jews that fills that bill. And whatever book that is, that's got to be Scripture, because all Paul's letters are called Scripture. Kind of neat. The minute Paul touched his hand to a document, that became Scripture. Now, 2 Peter was probably written after Paul had died, so Peter knew what all the letters were. Well, you can imagine, a lot of folks are going to say that what he's talking about is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a tough one. Lots of people debate all back and forth on who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's in a little different style of Greek than what Paul normally writes. So saying that Paul wrote it is a little bit difficult. But I know the Companion Bible is very strong that Paul must have written it. We have to understand that's what they're saying. But I think there's another solution to that problem. Turn with me to Romans. Romans is an interesting book. It's one of Paul's earlier epistles. Remember what Peter is saying there. He's saying Paul has already written you something about the forbearance of God, about the long-suffering of God. Well, Romans 2 is an interesting book. Romans 1 is the chapter where Paul talks about the fall of the Gentiles. That's what Romans 1 is all about. And you can go and see what all he says. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress truth in unrighteousness. I'll tell you, our schools today consciously suppress truth because of their unrighteousness. You're being fed a diet in the public schools of evolution that makes no sense at all. And they're doing it because Satan wants to suppress the truth. And many people want that also. And it says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You cannot give a cogent argument as to why evolution even makes sense. I don't care what part of the anatomy you wanted to discuss. it makes no sense to say it came about by chance. And but he says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. What do we know from that verse? We learn about God through creation as well as the Bible. Oh, we don't learn theology from creation. We learn something about God. We understand his eternal power and his deity. So people who deny the deity, who deny God, the atheists, are without excuse. That's what the Bible says. There's no such thing as an innocent atheist. Romans 1 makes that very clear. Now, we'll go on. Verse 22. Let's read verse 21 in Romans 1. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In fact, you can almost laugh at some of the things they say in evolution. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Now, what happens when your culture becomes atheistic? This is what happened way back in the time before God raised up Abraham. It's what's happened in modern America. It's listed here. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I mean, they've allegedly had a whole discussion over at Moore Park this past year about evolution, creation. They call it science and religion. And they haven't had a creationist yet. And they never will. And he talks about this. God gave them up to uncleanness, lust of their hearts, dishonored their bodies among themselves. That's happening throughout our culture. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, when your society becomes anti-God, gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And here's the next verse, which could land you in jail in parts of this country and other countries, just for reading it in public. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. I mean, I don't know how you could get more explicit. Pretty clear. Remember, this is Romans 1. It's the fall of the Gentiles. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, by the way, the word knowledge here is the Greek word from which we get our word science. They did not like to retain God in their science. I like it, put it that way a little bit, because it brings it home. But they don't even want God in their theology either. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife. By the way, you notice murder didn't even make number one? There are lots of things that came up ahead of murder. Our society is full of them all. Strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, and if you don't think that, you should hear some of them talk about God. They're afraid to talk about Allah, by the way. They might get shot, but they can take it out on us, I guess. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The Gentile world, before God called out Abraham, had already gone this route. And you can even read about it in the Old Testament. The Canaanites went this route. Modern America's gone this route. England's gone this route. Countries that used to honor God to some extent have gone this route. Then we come to chapter 2 of Romans. This is the passage I believe Peter was referring to. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in what you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God. What were the Jews doing? You Gentiles are wrong. Yeah, but so were they. They were doing the same thing. Paul talks about the fall of the Gentiles in Romans 1 and the fall of the Jews in Romans 2. And he says, O man, you are judging who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, the very same words Peter was talking about, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, You are treasuring up to yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who rendered each one according to his deeds. And he comes on down and talks about this. Tribulation and anguish in verse 9. On every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. The glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. The Jews were doing the same thing. They pointed to the Gentiles. You're doing this. You're disobeying God. Paul says you did the same thing. They sort of out-Gentiled the Gentiles in some places in the Old Testament. So Peter is talking to this part. And in fact, if you read from 17 on, he specifically talks about the Jew. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast of God and know his will. They had tremendous portions of the Bible memorized. It's amazing how many times the New Testament preachers would call forth an Old Testament verse as if their audience knew what it was. You know, it's rather interesting. One of the most boring books you can ever get is the Quran. Try to read it. Guarantee you'll be asleep soon. It's terrible. Do you know how many Muslims have that book memorized by the time they're 20? It's amazing how many. We have a book that's from God himself, not from some Allah who never loved anybody. He's never said to love anybody in the Quran. And we don't memorize very much of it at all. Well, the Jews did. They memorized a great deal of it. And so he even says in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's talking to the Jews. I believe this is what Peter is talking about. So all of Paul's epistles are scripture. Romans is scripture. Romans talks about what Peter said. And so we've got the Ephesian letter is really an open letter. Laodiceans were reading it. The Colossians were already having these problems that the Galatians were having. Everywhere Paul went, they were having these very same problems. The failure to follow the present dispensation didn't begin 100 years ago or 50 years ago or 30 years ago or 1,000 years ago. It began right from the beginning. So as Paul got toward the end of his ministry, he was saying, all these people have turned against me in Asia. His ministry had dwindled because people want ceremony and all that kind of stuff. Well, we're nearly out of time, but I want us to understand how all these fit together, and we will actually start looking at Galatians word for word next time. But I think it's very important to build up all this stuff that we are talking about here. Now, we started looking at Colossians. The Colossians had the same problem the Galatians had. They had the same problem. Look at Colossians 2. We've looked at this, and we need to look at it again. And then we'll start with Galatians 1 next time. Okay, Paul's very first letter was Galatians. His very last letter was Colossians. It refers to the Ephesian letter, which is one of his later letters. The only letters that may be after this are the Titus and Timothy, but as far as letters written to churches, Colossians is the last letter. Now let's look at Colossians 2. Let's see what their problem was like. Colossians 2, verse 11 on. Colossians 2:11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. One of the problems Paul had with the Galatians, they kept wanting to bring circumcision in and make it a part of coming to Christ. And of course today there are people that want to make baptism a part of coming to Christ. With Israel's program, it was a part of that. It is not for us that way. And it's amazing how much they hold on to that. So he says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So today, in this age, we do not have physical circumcision as part of our plan with God. People may think it has some medical benefits. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. I don't really know. And so for that reason, it's very popular in this country. But it is forbidden if you're doing it for religious reasons. It's not part of this age. It's not part of this dispensation. He says, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So we have a circumcision not with hands. It has nothing to do with what happened to Israel. Then it says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so we have a baptism that's by the Spirit, and it's not with hands also. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So God forgives us without those externals of a water ceremony and a medical ceremony. Those are outside. Those are not what we do. If you do something, why, it may better be for good medical reasons. It has no biblical reason. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, you take the law that God had for Israel. The law that God had for Israel had several parts to it. There's the moral law. There's the ceremonial law. There's the criminal law. And there's the civil law. Now our country has criminal and civil laws. The other two are there, the moral law and the ceremonial law. Now a person in the Gospels, the 12, would trust in Christ, and the moral law was counted no longer against them. But they still had the ceremonies. They still had the baptism. They still had the circumcision. They still had the temple worship. They had all these other things. Those still were there. But you and I, we look at both the ceremonial law and the moral law, and it's all done by the work of Christ. We have none of that that we have to do. And by the way, it's good that it's that way, because if you had those, you couldn't do them anyway. They had to have a temple. There is no temple. God pulled that out to make sure the Jews didn't go back and try to do that again. They think they're doing it. A leg of lamb is not a lamb offering, by the way. They have a leg of lamb on Passover, and they think that does it. It doesn't. And so God comes on down here, and we've read this verse before, even in this series. But remember, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink. Those are ceremonial laws. Regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. The Sunday Sabbath stuff. That's contrary to the Word of God. They're called blue laws. I don't know how they ever got the term blue law. They have them all over the place. They had them in Missouri. Certain things you weren't supposed to be able to buy on Sunday. Blue laws. And, of course, you could still get prescriptions, so just about everything got called a prescription until the people that looked into it would show up, and then suddenly one of the drugstores would get penalized a few $1,000s for having sold things on the Lord's Day that they shouldn't do. And you can imagine in Catholic Massachusetts, it's even worse. I don't know whether they finally wiped those off the books or not. By the time it came out here, they still had them on the books at least. But they're gone. Let no man regard it as food or in drink or regard a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his mind on the flesh. See, we read fleshly mind and we think of moral sin. He's talking here about the mind that wants to do physical circumstances, physical ceremonies. And by the way, people love a show. Have you ever been in a church that has a lot of pomp and ceremony? I mean, it's kind of neat. It's just not scriptural. But it is kind of neat. You know, the high level Lutheran and Episcopalian churches and Catholic churches, they have lots and lots of ceremony. But once you know the scriptures, you look in there and say, that's all foolishness. That's not what God said to do. God said to take his book and learn it, and they're not learning his book, and they're not caring about his book. And it's too bad, because that's what they're doing. So these laws are simply not for us, and we're not to allow anybody to come in and tell us what we can and can't do on Sunday, for example. And by the way, should add this, you know, the Puritans were wonderful people in many respects. I'm sure they loved the Lord. But you missed one Sabbath day, that's one Sunday of going to church, and you weren't supposed to eat. The second time, you could be whipped. The third time, death. That's right. We never bring that up, do we?
And a day was a day.
And a day was a day.
All day long.
Sunday belonged to the Lord, period. God never said that. And the trouble is, they couldn't spell Sabbath. They thought Sabbath was spelled S-U-N-D-A-Y. It's not. It's actually spelled Saturday, even though that's named after Saturn. The Hispanics have it right. They actually call it Sabbath. in the Spanish language. So, but you think about it, these were wonderful Christians, but they didn't understand anything about what God was saying to today. That's why we're in such a minority. For the most part, the church over the years has totally ignored what Paul has said. So it's not just the Galatians disregarding it. It's not just the Colossians disregarding it. It's practically everyone throughout history. And there were popes who were only too glad to let you know that you had to do this, this, and this, even though it's not found anywhere in Scripture, even in the Jewish Scriptures. So we're going to probably start hacking out the verse by verse next week, but there are lots of things we wanted to say before we got going. Galatians, Paul's first book. Colossians, Paul's last book. And the battle all the way through is, are you going to quit trying to live like a Jew? Because guess what? In this dispensation, you ain't one, even if you was one. Today there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And so we can't walk up to it and say, well, I just want all that ceremony. Fine. Do it in your graduation ceremony. Leave the church alone. That ceremony simply doesn't belong here. Let's close in prayer. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for what you gave to us through Paul. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful in telling others about it, in studying it ourselves. And if there are folks here that have trouble understanding this, may we learn it as the days go by. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.